Before we turn to our scripture reading, let's turn to our book of forms and prayers to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 11. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because he saves us from our sins. And because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? No. Although they boast of being His, by their actions they deny the only Savior, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in Him all they need for their salvation. Let's now turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, and we'll read, beginning at the first chapter, and we'll read through this chapter, and then continue down through the first seven verses of chapter 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as all of us are aware, a great deal of attention in this past week was given to the coronavirus. In fact, attention has greatly accelerated in this past week as the number of cases have increased and spread to other countries. And it's having disastrous effects on global financial markets. And certainly there is a rise in fear and anxiety over it. Let me just say what a blessing it is to know that we are in the hands of a sovereign God who is in control of all such things and who is working His good and gracious purposes. Besides that, we do not know where this will lead, and I certainly have nothing to offer on a question like that. I have no insights or no expertise, and I bring it up not to provide some kind of profound insight about the concern about this virus and its possible effects, but I bring it up as an illustration of how vulnerable we truly are in this world, how vulnerable our world is, and all the people of this world, and how quickly comfortable assumptions can be disturbed or overturned. And so in a very basic way, it illustrates our need for a Savior. It illustrates the need that all people have for a Savior. Tonight's message is very simple. It's about salvation. But it's about salvation from a far greater threat or danger, a far greater plight. In fact, we must say an infinitely greater plight than a virus that could increase the number of sick and the dead. And that plight is certain. And it is present. It is universal. It's a pandemic that not only reaches to every country, but it extends to every individual in every country. And without a remedy, it is fatal. It is always fatal, and it's eternally fatal. And of course, you know that I'm talking about sin and its consequences. "You shall call his name Jesus," the angel told Joseph, "for he shall save his people from their sin." Jesus is the Savior, and Jesus is the only Savior. And that's the theme of Lord's Day 11, and our theme for tonight's sermon based on this text, specifically in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's a text that makes clear that there is one way of salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ, who is the only mediator. The only mediator. And we're going to begin by considering our absolute need for a mediator. You know what a mediator is. A mediator could be described as a go-between. That's kind of a very literal rendering of the meaning of that word. A go-between. You boys can understand what a go-between could mean if you get into a fight on the playground at school. And somebody comes in between you and says, "Quit fighting, what's the matter? Try to work this out." A mediator, that implies that there is a conflict of some kind. And there needs to be a kind of resolution. Sometimes when labor and management in a factory or some business, they have a conflict over work conditions or wages, and they can't work it out. They go into mediation. And that means that they get a third party who has expertise in resolving these kinds of disputes and tries to bring about peace, bring about a resolution to this problem. A And often these mediators are neutral. They don't take a position for one side or the other, but they try to represent the interests of both with the goal of reaching some solution. In many of these instances, both sides might have some good points, and both sides might have some faults, like that fight on the playground. Well, he called me a bad name. Well, you didn't have to hit me for it. There's fault on both sides. And sometimes reconciliation involves recognizing those faults and figuring out a way to resolve them and go beyond them. But our need for a mediator is entirely our fault. Yes, God has a case against us. But that's because of our sin. God is angry with the wicked every day. But it's for a very good reason. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And this problem is man's problem. Man referring to human beings, every last one of them. You know that many people think that Jesus is just for Christians. Many people think that, well, Jesus, yes, he's part of the Christian religion. He's part of that Christian faith. He's part of one particular religious system. But there are other religions with their own beliefs and their own ideas about the way of salvation and how they define that. And all these different religions are equally valid. None is better than the other. They're just different. Well, our text also says that there is one God in connection with this statement that there is one mediator between God and man. There are not many gods. There are not many possible gods that are simply the product of people's attempts to find meaning and purpose in life so that they devise different ideas of God that are equally legitimate. No, there is the living God and the true God. And he's not the easygoing God of the Muslims. You might say, an easygoing God of the Muslims? I thought the Muslim God was very demanding on his disciples. And he's kind of associated with being a pretty severe character. Off with your heads if you don't recognize him. Well, actually, he's pretty easygoing because you can get in his good side if you just keep certain rules. Just be very devoted to these pillars, observe them, and he'll show you mercy. In other words, the standards of this God aren't really all that high. It's possible to get on his good side by just doing the right thing. The living and true God isn't like that. He is holy. And his judgment is according to his law. He doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't accept sincerity in place of obedience. He has demands that we can't meet because the extent of our fall and our sinful inclinations that we can't escape. The living and true God is not the God who helps those who help themselves. He is the God who made the world. And the God who is the judge of those who have rebelled against his word. He is the God who will by no means clear the guilty. He's the God who says, cursed is everyone who continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. That is the one God before whom we must all appear. And it's in view of this one only true God that we need a mediator. We need a go-between. We need someone who can restore us to his favor and reconcile us to him. We need a mediator who is given from above. You see, we can make no demands. We have nothing to negotiate with. We have nothing to offer on our side. Unlike most typical mediation situations where there's a kind of give and take, a kind of negotiation directed by the mediator. You do this and you do that and we can work this out. You make some concessions over here. These demands will be met over here. No such thing. We have nothing to offer. Nothing to negotiate with. And so the only issue, the real issue is, how can God's demands be met? And we can't meet those demands ourselves. And we can't come up with someone who can. The only mediator that will serve our need is a mediator that must be given from above. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And that name is Jesus Christ, who came from above, who is the eternal Son of God, and who was incarnate by a virgin in order to become our mediator. We have an absolute need for a mediator. We've already begun to look at the singular identity of the mediator. Singular as in one, only one, but also singular in the sense that he is extraordinary. Even one of a kind. He is the man Christ Jesus. And every word is important in that designation of our Savior. The mediator is a true man. And that was necessary in order to represent man in his saving work. See, unlike many mediators, the Lord Jesus Christ is not like a third party who is neutral. But our mediator is one with us. He shares our nature. And at the same time, he is one with God, because he possesses the divine nature. In an absolutely marvelous way, our mediator is true God and true man. And that's absolutely essential for his work of bringing us together. He is the divine and human Savior. He is the man Christ Jesus, who is named Jesus, the name given to him when the Son of God took upon himself our nature, even when he was conceived of the Virgin Mary. And we know that the name Jesus means Savior. That's who he is. That's what he does. He saves. He saves his people from their sins. And he is the Christ. The next Lord's Day elaborates on that. It explains the significance of this name and title, the Christ. But in order to understand even that name, we have to know that it really reveals the one plan of God from the very beginning to provide such a mediator. Because the Old Testament is all about the increasing revelation of who the seed of the woman would be and what he would do. And Christ means anointed one, the Messiah, because he was anointed to be our chief prophet, our only high priest and our eternal king. He was anointed after the pattern of those men in the Old Testament that held these offices of prophets, priests, and kings. But he's the ultimate prophet. He's the ultimate revealer of God. He's the ultimate priest who redeems effectively by his sacrifice He both offers the sacrifice as the priest, and he is the sacrifice as the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He purchases us by his own blood, and he is the ruler. He rules over us, and he rules over the whole world for us. He fulfills all those positions that were intended to point to him and what he would do. He is the Christ. And this was to be testified in due time, we read. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. God's saving purpose was all the while unfolding up to the revelation of his beloved Son. There was one mediator that was appointed from all eternity and then revealed in time as God's gift of love for a lost world. Galatians chapter 5, we read that when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And that leads us to consider the universal achievement of the mediator. We hear it in the first part of verse 6, where it says that he gave himself as a ransom for all. Now, to ransom is to free or to release through the payment of a price. Sometimes you may have heard of a kidnapping victim who was held for ransom. In other words, he's held in a kind of captivity until a price is paid, with the idea that only if that price is paid, then that victim will be released and freed and let go. In the Old Testament, slaves were ransomed. Captives could be ransomed. It's very closely associated with the idea of redemption. It emphasizes this idea of release through a payment. By nature, all people are captives to the power of sin, and we're bound over to judgment. The idea here is not specifically that we are captives to the devil, as if somehow the devil is like this evil kidnapper who needs to be paid off. No, we're bound over to God's judgment. We haven't been kidnapped or forced into slavery, but we are willing servants of our sinful desires. And God's justice demands payment. He demands payment for the debt of our sins. The wages of sin is death. That's the penalty. That's the consequence of being bound over to his judgment unless a ransom can be paid. And Christ made that payment by giving himself. The Son of Man, Jesus said in the Gospels, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life, to give himself a ransom for many. Of course, the payment was his death rather than ours. The shedding of the blood of his perfect life to make atonement for our sins. He died instead of us. He died on behalf of us. Actually, the language of verse 6 involves two ways in which that idea of substitution is alluded to. The word ransom here is a combination of two words, one of which means anti or instead of. He's an anti-lutron, an instead of form of release. And then the word before, or the word for, is not simply for our benefit, but involves the idea of on behalf of. He is the ransom instead of us. He is the ransom on behalf of us. Because that idea must be made abundantly clear. He gave his life as a substitutionary sacrifice. He suffered the wrath of God in our place. And his death then actually accomplishes the release of every last one of those for whom he gave his life. The situation could never be like what you sometimes hear about in these kidnapping scenarios, where someone is kidnapped and then the payment is spelled out. You need to pay so many millions of dollars and needs to be dropped off here or there. And the family of the victim somehow comes up with the money, or they somehow figure out a way to make payment, and then lo and behold, they find out that the victim has actually been murdered. So the criminal gets the money without releasing his victim. That could never be. That is so wicked and evil. It is so unjust. God would never demand a second payment for sins for which Christ died. That would be unjust of God. His ransom actually accomplishes the release of all those for whom he died. There's no need for any other payment. There is no other mediator possible. Jesus paid it all. On the cross, he sealed our pardon, paid the debt, and made us free. And this ransom is sufficient for all. In the opening verses of our chapter, Paul exhorts that prayers are made for kings and all who are in authority. And then it says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Salvation is not simply for the Jews. Salvation is not simply for certain kinds of people. Yes, God has chosen the poor of this world, but God has also chosen kings and princes and governors. And God saves people from every walk of life, all kinds of people. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, that doesn't mean that he paid the price for every last individual, because that would contradict the very nature of his atonement, that is a substitutionary death that actually redeems. Christ laid down his life for the sheep. He loved the church and gave himself for her. And his sacrifice is effective to actually save those for whom he died. And so there is no universal salvation in the death of Christ, but there is a universal proclamation of that death. And there is a universal sufficiency that allows preachers of the gospel to proclaim indiscriminately to one and all that there is an all-sufficient sacrifice for all those who call upon the Lord. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. No matter how deadly your circumstances might be. There's infinite value to the sacrifice of Christ, because though he was a true man, he was not mere man. There's this shocking statement in the book of Acts where Paul exhorts the Ephesian elders to take heed to the flock over whom the Holy Spirit made you overseers, to shepherd the church, the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood. God purchased the church with his own blood. But there is an unlimited sufficiency to that blood. It's of infinite value. And that's the basis for this universal proclamation of the gospel. And there's an urgency also to that proclamation, as we hear it in Acts chapter 4, where it says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The situation is desperate. Without salvation, there is only condemnation. Imagine what it would be if this virus that is spreading in different places was 100% fatal. Imagine this epidemic just spreading far and wide throughout all the countries. Imagine that there was one remedy, one solution for this virus. It's not hard to imagine how eager people would be to get their hands on it, is it? If they got the sniffles, they would say, "Oh, it's probably just a cold. Just got a slight fever." No, they'd be desperate to get their hands on this remedy. But it's a remedy that is sufficient for people regardless of their circumstances. There may be people who think that, well, their sin problem is like a little sniffle. Huh? They've got a fever. Yes, they have some imperfections. But it's no cause of great alarm. And then there are people who morally and spiritually seem to be on a respirator, beyond hope. But the message of the gospel is sufficient and powerful to deliver people regardless of how desperate their circumstances might be. In chapter 1, Paul cites himself as a supreme example of that, who was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. He persecuted the church of God. But God had mercy on him, that he might be as an example, that he might set the pattern of the saving power of Christ, who came into this world to save sinners. And there are no sinners in such a desperate situation that they're beyond the reach of the power of his blood to redeem, to free them. Free them from guilt, the condemnation, and bondage to sin. So what should our response be to this? Well, the Catechism spells it out. Of course, it is that we put our trust in this one and only Savior. That we remove all confidence from anyone and everything else, starting with ourselves. Salvation is not to be found in ourselves or anyone else. We're not to look for it anywhere except in Jesus Christ. And in him we are to have all our confidence and our assurance grounded, steadfast. And that leads to then that response of joy and thankfulness and worship. Third stanza of 351 expresses that wonderfully. Expresses the outlook and the attitude that we should have in view of the one and only all-sufficient mediator, Jesus Christ. "I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom." Amen.